Well, grab your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. After a blessed celebration last weekend of the death and resurrection of our Lord, our gracious Master and King, we return to study our Lord, the Lord of glory, in the Gospel of Mark. John Mark, assistant to the Apostle Peter, and at one point to the Apostle Paul. This is his gospel here, likely the testimony of Peter, who was an eyewitness of all these accounts, who probably was, with the exception of John, the closest to Jesus, seeing all of these events. And we come here to chapter 8 to a wonderful narrative, a familiar one. A familiar one because we just covered something similar a couple of chapters ago. I've titled it, Only Jesus Can Satisfy. And that's really the proposition for this morning. Only the Lord of glory can ultimately satisfy our souls eternally. And we're going to see this from Jesus feeding the 4,000. You may have a little subtitle there in your text. It's not part of Scripture. But if typical Bibles are broken up and you can see the heading, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Only our Lord can satisfy you and I. We are to look to no one else, nowhere else, but there certainly are competing voices in the world that want to tempt us to find satisfaction apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He faithfully provides, even as our brother, if he was praying here, depending upon the Lord, he provides for all of our needs, physical and spiritual needs, relational needs, emotional needs, past needs, present needs, future needs. He is always providing. He is always faithful. He provides, as I heard someone once say, he provides for our needs, not our greeds. Right? Sometimes we have to discern the difference there. But he's always faithful. So let's read this great miracle. This is a miracle that took place among the Gentiles. As a recap, he now is in Gentile country. He left the northwest side there of Galilee, which was Gentile country, and he traveled east and then south to Decapolis, the 10 cities. He's been ministering to the Gentiles, to the dogs, to the pigs, as the Jews would see them, to the defiled people. And the Lord has been gracious to perform miracles amongst them. And here is the feeding of the 4,000. Let's read it. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And we'll stop there. This passage is focused upon Christ, your Savior. The following passage we'll look at next Sunday, Lord willing, is focused more on the disciples themselves. But we read again in verse 1, a great crowd had gathered to our Lord. This is a common theme, isn't it? How often do we see great crowds gathering around our Lord? It doesn't seem to be any such thing anymore as a small crowd with Jesus, because people are flocking to Christ. They want his attention. It seems if anything, all of Israel and beyond Israel knows about this man by now. They know what he can do. Even the cloak he wears can heal them. And so they follow him everywhere. He cannot hide from the people. And it seems his only way to escape sometimes is to do what? To jump on a boat. You probably don't do this in your life if you need a day away. But Jesus would. He would jump on a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You know, there are times in our lives we feel tired, we feel overwhelmed. Maybe if your job requires you to work with people a lot, you may get worn down and you want to get away. You can do that through car or plane. You can maybe take a few hours or a few days away. Well, for Jesus and the 12, they would get in the boat. They would travel to the other side of this large lake, the Sea of Galilee there, and try to get away. But it seems often Jesus is unable to get away. The crowd seem to anticipate where he's going to arrive as he goes to the other side. Or if he gets there, word gets out fairly quickly and the crowds gather around Jesus wherever he has landed. But Mark says, notice, again. When again a great crowd had gathered. I do wonder at times with the disciples if they got irritated at all with the crowds. If I were with Jesus, I'm sure my selfishness would come out at times, and I would really just like some time with Jesus. When everyone demands his time and attention, I have a friend that I grew up with who's now a pastor in South Africa, and whenever he'd come back to Katy, to the Bible church there, I just wanted to hang out with him, but so did everyone else. And it was hard sometimes to get time with him. Imagine with your Lord, people pressing in, always wanting time with him. And notice what Mark says, they had nothing to eat. Now, at the beginning of the story, Mark does this. He doesn't tell you how many people at the beginning. He tells you how many people at the end. It's almost as if he kind of makes the emphatic point at the end, the icing on the cake, to tell you at the very end of the story how many there actually were. We've read ahead. We understand there are 4,000 here. This is a great crowd, but imagine 4,000 people who are hungry. I have been a bachelor again this weekend, and my children have survived by the grace of God, but it's enough to have 4 hungry children. Imagine 4,000 hungry people. Look what Jesus says, verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. This seems to be a dedicated crowd, doesn't it? They continue to follow him to the point of fainting, to the point of starvation. So they are in a critical situation. Of course, it seems if you're a disciple, you're often in a critical situation when you're with Jesus. You're in the middle of a great storm that's about to turn over your boat and your life is being threatened. Or you're coming across a man possessed with a multitude of demons. It seems every day is quite filled and exciting. But here, a great crowd follows him, clinging to him, deeply hungry and in need. For 3 days, they have followed him, and they are without food. If sent away, Jesus tells his disciples, he gives them a realistic picture of the situation, they will faint. More than that, they very well will perish because, as Jesus says, many have come from afar. Interesting, isn't it, to think if they are sent away from Christ, they will perish. Isn't that true? To be far from Christ is to only experience death. It's to only experience perishing. At this point, after 3 days apart from Christ, they can do nothing, and they will be nothing. Apart from Jesus, the Lord of glory, they cannot survive, and neither can we. Now, this hasn't been overlooked by Jesus. We would imagine here Jesus is fully aware that they have no food, that they've been following him for now 3 days. He is aware of their situation and need, and has been for 72 hours. They're wandering. Again, this is a desolate place. We don't know what that's like, do we? We have food anywhere we go and everywhere we go. There's always an option, it seems, in our life that we can find something, but they don't have those options. Their wandering and their hunger and their near death will all serve to display the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ. Let's continue the story, and I want to examine more of the details in the narrative, and then I want us to observe three attributes of Jesus Christ from this story. But let's continue. Jesus now poses the problem. It's almost a kind of test for the disciples. He says he has compassion because now it's been 3 days, there's nothing to eat, and we really can't send them away. That's not an option. What would you do in this situation? It seems Jesus is giving them the opportunity to think critically about what to do, training the disciples, discipling them, pushing them towards leadership, putting them in a difficult, impossible, it seems, situation. That's where we often learn our lessons, isn't it? When the heat is cranked, when there doesn't seem to be options, when we're at our wits' end, that's often when the Lord begins to teach us greatly and greatly to rely upon him. Jesus draws in his disciples to think about the people. I think even here the Lord is wanting them to have the kind of compassion on the people that Jesus does. And that's something we all can develop, is a love for others like the love that our Lord has, to cultivate a heart of compassion. But what would you do in this situation? He's right up here. He's a student of the word. What would you do? I've tried to think in this situation, are there any physical, tangible, material options at this point? What would you do if you seem to have no options? You can't send them away. Interestingly, they find themselves in the same predicament as last time. This is really not a new story, is it? Was it not long ago we read Jesus fed the 5,000? Haven't they been in this exact situation before? It's one thing to be in a boat with a storm that you haven't been in, or to encounter a leper and not know what to do. But this is somewhere they've already been. They've already seen Jesus feed the 5,000. They've been here. They've seen thousands of people hungry. The feeding of the 5,000 was, in the pronoun, was used there for men. So we would assume in the feeding of the 5,000, that number did not include women and children. So you can imagine it was 20 to 30,000 people that Jesus fed probably not long ago. I don't know the timeline. It might have been a few weeks. It may have been a few months. Couldn't have been that long ago that they were in that situation. Well, the disciples are in a pickle again. They find themselves in the same situation with little bread, little to eat, and certainly not enough to feed 4,000. Here, the idea of 4,000 is people in general. So it's very likely it's literally 4,000. We might say only 4,000 as compared to 20 to 30,000. Still, it's a lot of people to have to feed. Tremendous responsibility now. Imagine these people have clung to you and your master for 3 days. You're now in a desolate place. They are about to die for starvation. That is a tremendous weight of responsibility upon your shoulders. How sad a story would it be that the next morning in the Jerusalem Post was read how thousands flocked to be healed by Jesus only to perish from hunger. It would kind of not just sap the energy of discipleship, but stop the ministry altogether. But notice their response, verse 4. Here's the disciples' response. And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" I really appreciate the humanity of the disciples. How can we do this? They don't really have a solution, do they? I know I wouldn't have had a solution. I don't know if they looked to each other. I don't know if Judas was in charge of the money. Maybe he's a better planner. At least they think he is. He's quite the planner. Or maybe Matthew, the tax collector, he's into details. Maybe he can figure something out. But they don't seem to have an answer other than the question, how can one feed these people with bread here? But not only bread, but in a desolate place, as they notify Jesus of. So they have 4,000 hungry people to feed. How can we feed them all? Now, let's pause, because it's exactly at this point that we were often too quickly to chastise the disciples. At least I can speak for myself. You want to tell the guys, wake up. You were just in this situation. What should your answer be? It shouldn't be a question for Jesus. It shouldn't be to be remain dumbfounded at the situation and have no solution at all when the bread of life here is standing in your midst. The one who fed the 20 or 30,000 people and there were leftovers afterwards. That's at least my initial reaction. Maybe to laugh at them, to think these men are so dense. They've seen Jesus do so much. They've seen him control the weather. They've seen him now walk on the water, displaying his glory. They've seen him cast out demons many times. They've seen him heal any kind of situation, lifelong illnesses, even lepers with a touch. He can even heal from far away without a touch or without a word. He can raise the dead. And he's already been here feeding a multitude of people, a greater mass of people, of Jews. Now we have a smaller group of Gentiles. I mean, you might think, at least logically, this is a smaller crowd. This is easier to pull off for you, Jesus. This isn't as difficult a miracle as the first feeding. But we initially wonder, what is the deal with these men? Isn't Jesus baiting them to look to him, to wake up and notice the Messiah standing in their midst? I think not. And I don't think the disciples' response is wrong. Let me give you two reasons. First, and less important, I think their response shows that they do care for the people. They are concerned. They have tried to figure out how to help the people. They are, at least on a human level, as you and I are, not being the Son of God. They're trying to think through how to manage this great need. But second, and more importantly, I think worthy of commending them, the 12 disciples do not take advantage of their Lord. They don't take advantage of his miraculous ability, maybe to try to get the attention of the children. You know, if Iron Man is in a tough spot and Bruce Banner's with him, he can tap into Bruce Banner, right? He turns green and stuff. And he'll come and he'll save the day. I mean, isn't that the case for Jesus? If they're in a tough spot, well, they know who he is. Very much like Mary and John, chapter 1 at the wedding, and they've run out of wine, and Mary knows who he is. And what does Mary say? Well, you know, whatever he says, listen to him. He certainly is going to have a solution. That's the temptation, is to tap into the Lord and his miraculous abilities. Listen to what commentator James Edwards writes. Quote, "Hankering for miracles is a sign of Jesus's opponents, not of his followers, as they request for a sign by the Pharisees in the story immediately following Evans's," end quote. He's right. The enemies of Jesus want signs. They want more miracles. They want to see the power of God on display, but that's not based out of faith and trust and love for their Savior and Master. It's based out of a lack of faith. Look with me at verse 11. Let's fast forward here. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And Jesus, it says, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into this boat again, and went to the other side. That's the Pharisees. The religious leaders, as we saw early on, especially by chapter 3, not only have condemned and judged Jesus, they have plotted to kill him. There is no examination from the Pharisees that's fair. They're not seriously considering if his claims are true, if he really is who he appears to be. They just want a sign because of their lack of faith. But his disciples, I think, are commendable. They don't seek the signs. They don't push Jesus. They don't provoke him. They don't try to encourage him in any way to tap into who they know he is. And I think there's a contrast between the disciples and the religious leaders here. And so I think the disciples here are worthy of praise. If anything, silently waiting on the Lord to come through in victory and to save them. Maybe it shows a silent trust in their Savior. Edwards writes, "Although the disciples fail in essential ways to understand Jesus, they know his servant posture sufficiently well not to prod him for miraculous intervention." They know he's a servant of God. They know he's a man of humility, and they wait upon him. That's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to wait upon God. We know in our minds God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. We can answer correct on the theology test on Wednesday. There is no test on Wednesday, by the way. Some of you look nervous for a moment. But you can answer correctly, but when it comes down to the difficulties of life, when you're waiting on test results, something is happening, you want the Lord to act now. And it's hard to wait upon him. And it's easy to misjudge the disciples, but I believe they wait upon the Lord. Verse 5, Jesus then takes charge and he asks them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. So Jesus leads it out. He's asked them. He's involved the disciples with questions. He's making them think. Now he involves the disciples in setting the food before the people, including answering the question, "How many loaves do you have?" That's a good place to start, isn't it? What do we got to work with? What do you have? Last time we saw that in the parallel passage that there was a little boy that had some food. He had a lunchbox. You know, this we have to give some praise to the little boy who came well prepared. He brought his lunch. And that served everybody. What do we have to work with? This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Again, very similar stories of the feeding of the 4,000 here to the feeding of the 5,000. Both occur in a deserted place. Both involve great crowds. In both, Jesus' compassion is revealed. In both, the disciples wonder how they're going to feed all of them. In both, Jesus asks this question, "How many loaves do you have?" In both, Jesus orders them to sit down. In both, Jesus and through his disciples serve the food to the people. And in both, they're fed and there's leftovers. Now, although these two feedings share a lot in common, there are some differences as well. And I think it's important for evidential reasons to highlight the differences. Obviously, there are less people now. There are 4,000, likely in general, people versus 5,000 men. There are a different number of loaves of bread and fish, if you're into numbers. There is now an increase from what was 5 loaves and 2 fish to 7 loaves and a few small fish. I don't know if few is 3 or 4. The number of baskets of leftovers will decrease from 12 to 7. And I don't think, friends, there's anything significant about 3 and 12 and 5 and 7. Don't get lost in the maze of numbers. But I think it's really important to know this. This is a different miracle than the first one. As some would assume, this is just a retelling of the same story. The problem is the records differ from each other. Therefore, some conclude Scripture is not true, that what's being told is an error. But no, friends, these are two different feedings, two different miracles, because our presupposition is always that the Word of God is true. So Jesus, by directing the disciples, shows he is now going to accomplish the impossible. You wonder if one of them just goes, yes, like he's going to do something. With man, it is impossible, but with God, what? All things are possible. We could even say it a little differently. With man, it is impossible, but with the God-man, all things are possible. And with some loaves of bread and a few small fish. We understand fish in Houston. On the coast, we like it. I was reminded a few weeks ago, I ordered a Caesar salad from a restaurant, and I really had fish in my Caesar salad. Not what I was expecting. Not a taste sensation, but a true Caesar salad. But imagine here a few small fish. We don't know how large they were. They probably weren't like our large American bass. These were very little to feed anyone. Maybe a few people would have a good meal out of this, but definitely not enough for 4,000. Quite impressive. Here, the 7 loaves, they might have been kind of smaller, round, circular pieces of bread that would have been broken, and the few fish. For people on the brink of starvation. I don't know if you did this as a child. My mom would ask, are you guys hungry for lunch? And what would we say? I'm starving, right? I probably still say that as an adult at times. I'm starving. I've been hungry a few times in my life, but I have never known in my life what it truly means to have a hunger of starvation. I don't know if you have, where you're at the very last days, hours, and moments of your life. That kind of hunger is so far different than what we experience when we miss a meal and we feel the aches of hunger in our stomach, which often I think are fake aches. Our body just is programmed to eat at this time. You need to eat at noon because that's what you do every day. But here these people are starving, they're weak, they're helpless. They can't even travel home without perishing. We are no doubt blessed by the grace of God today. We are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we are probably fully supplied, or at least adequately supplied at home. We have a pantry. We have something there for us. But we must pray this. We must depend upon the Lord, even for daily bread, even for the essentials. We must not take that for granted. Because whether we have a lot or a little, we always depend upon the Lord. How are we going to feed this many people? And Jesus, verse 6, directs the crowd to sit down. He takes the loaves first. He blesses it. He gives thanks. We follow that pattern. in our own meals often, right? We give thanks to God for what he's provided. He does the same for the fish, verse 7. And then they are set before the people, it says there. And then Mark records the miracle. You almost miss it, verse 8. They ate and were satisfied. This is how Mark records these miracles. You don't have a visual. You don't have the details as to how you can continue to tear bread and it reappears. I don't know if that was visible. I don't know if one of the disciples was trying to figure out how that happens. How does it keep coming out of the basket? I don't know. We could always ask. We could always find out. But notice what it says. They ate and were what? Satisfied. It's a powerful word there. Completely content. They had more than enough. There were again baskets left over. 7 baskets full. Wow. They gathered what remained. They had enough for more. For maybe the disciples could now take and continue their journey. And then what did Jesus do? He sent them away. He sent them away, making sure they would not perish along the way. Jesus takes care of his people. Because, verse 2, I have compassion, Jesus said, on the crowd. I imagine, what kind of food was this? Was it, how good was it? I saw a comic a number of years ago about the feeding of the 5,000, 4,000, and there are people in the crowd, and someone's objecting and asking, does the fish have mercury? And another person's asking, is the bread gluten-free? And that would be today's version. I imagine none of those things were issues for the people. That this was the best of bread, the best of fish, a nourishment to the body. It would sustain them. It would strengthen them. Much like the wine there in John, that you serve the best wine last. Whatever Jesus does, he does well. He does it perfectly. You know, but it's not just another miracle. Here, again, I think I repeat myself. The temptation here is to read this and just to be so used to hearing it. Like you've read this story before. You've grown so comfortable reading of the miracles of Jesus, but you have to kind of wake yourself up and say to yourself, you need to be amazed at this, that Jesus would feed a multitude of people this way. The narrative here should stop us in our tracks and cause us to worship Christ. I mean, this is what we need to pray. Lord, forgive us for being so used to the gospel stories. Let us be awestruck. Let us see the awesomeness of your glory and of your nature. You know, Lord, let us be taken aback at what you did for the people and what you can do. Let us pray, Lord, never allow us to get too comfortable to the gospel stories. Let every act, whether it's miraculous or not, every word, every deed that comes from our Lord, be a cause, be a catalyst for us to have joy and excitement, to fall down before him, to worship him, to delight in him, and to trust in our Lord. Every little detail. That's the battle that we fight in our flesh, is growing too comfortable, too familiar with our Lord. Friends, as the bread here and a few small fish satisfied the 4,000, I think the narrative itself should satisfy us, as if we are somehow enjoying the feast by just reading about it. It's to satisfy our souls. So let's close here in our remaining time with looking at 3 attributes of our Lord. You know, we don't want to get so caught up trying to figure out how it all happened, though I know I'm sure you're curious to some extent. But the main lesson to be learned is about our Lord, isn't it? It's about him and who he is. Here's a first attribute to notice. I think it's obvious. Our Lord is compassionate. Our Lord is compassionate. a great crowd ready to receive healing, but a people clinging to Jesus, following him now for 3 days to the point of near death with no other options. It seems very different than the fickle crowds that follow him elsewhere and other times, willing to perish with him. What happens in that context with those kinds of people around Jesus? Verse 2, Jesus says, "I have compassion upon them." That is the response of Jesus. I understand that God is immutable in his nature. He is unchanging. But we have to recognize that people in dire situation get the attention of our Lord and his compassion. If I send them away, it's as if Jesus is not just talking to disciples, he's talking to himself. If I send them away, they're going to perish. I can't not let that happen. Jesus perceives their needs, and it doesn't stir irritation within him. There's no point of seeing Jesus say, I'm tired of dealing with this. You know, these people should have prepared better. They should have been better planners. You know, people need to do, they need to read Getting Things Done and be better at planning. No indifference, no anger from Jesus, but only compassion. In our situation, your situation, whether spiritually or physically, I believe it stirs the heart of our Lord. It stirs his compassion. The word compassion or compassionate here, again, as I said last time, is it expresses a deep feeling that comes from the stomach. I think last time it was Valentine's Day, right? It was the Valentine's card reference, you know, to love your best friend, your spouse, your girlfriend, boyfriend, with all of your guts. Okay? That's the idea of compassion. And you understand that when you receive bad news. When you receive bad news, you can feel it. Here, it's a compassion that is deep within our Lord. It stirs him. It's more than pity. It's more than empathy or sympathy. It is a deep compassion where he wants to meet their needs. And he does meet their needs. You know, the whole story leaves us to wonder if Jesus actually ate. I always wonder that in these stories. Did Jesus get a meal? Did he get any rest? I don't know. Mark doesn't say. I guess we can assume so, but he's so concerned about others that we know previously his family came and thought he was insane because probably his appearance, because he wasn't eating, he wasn't sleeping well, he would sleep on a boat in a storm. He gave of himself continually to meet the needs of other people. This man, Jesus, is not about himself. He lives his life for others. The Creator not only can make lunch, but he's the source of compassion and love. Jesus is the very incarnation of compassion. If you want to know what genuine love looks like, read the gospel. And you see the person of compassion in everything he does. John Owen described Jesus' compassion as endless, bottomless, and boundless. Charles Spurgeon said, if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, Spurgeon said it might be gathered into this one sentence, he was moved with compassion. It seems to summarize everything. It's why he came. Our Lord is compassionate. Here's a second attribute. Our Lord is able. Our Lord is able. Or you could say he is powerful. Now this is demonstrated with every miracle, isn't it? Probably the first go-to attribute is we're reminded of the all power of God. It seems a limitless power. Nothing is too much for him. He is not only deeply, impressively compassionate, but he's able to help in time of need. Right? You're able to approach the throne of grace in time of need because why? because he's not only willing to help you, he's able to help you. It would not be enough if Jesus was only compassionate, right? I mean, that's often where we are. We are compassionate, but sometimes we have no ability to help someone in a situation. There's nothing we can do. I cannot repair sheetrock and pipes. I cannot help someone who has cancer. I can walk in the hospital room, but there's no ability I have, neither any ability you have, to remove the cancer from the person we care for. So compassion for Jesus is encouraging, but it's not enough if there is no ability. If he was only compassionate for the crowds and unable to help them, they would only perish. His pity encourages our hearts, but it's not enough. He must have the ability to help us, to save us. And so we see here the goodness of God and the power of God that always work together. Because God has attributes that all work in harmony together. His power enables his goodness to accomplish its purposes. This is the strength of omnipotence. Is behind omnipotence is the goodness of God. It's the love of God. His pity and power provide. His affection and ability work together to save us lest we perish. You know, to have compassion with no power will only serve to disappoint us. To have power with no compassion will only serve to frighten us. Will it not? If God is all powerful but has not love, then we have no reason to trust him. And we only have reason to be afraid of him. But you can be encouraged that he has compassion and power. Our Lord is able. His goodwill toward men is backed by good power. And his good power always safely and securely delivers his goodwill. Our Lord is compassionate and our Lord is able. Let me give you a third and final attribute. Our Lord is satisfying. Our Lord is satisfying. Ultimately, it's not the bread and the fish that satisfy. It's him. He's the source of all satisfaction. When you leave Jesus' presence, you leave satisfied. And I love that he didn't just give them enough there in verse 8. It wasn't just enough energy to make it home. Just enough stamina. They were satisfied with leftovers. It was beyond what we could ask or think. That's how God works. He is the bread of life. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Those are great words, aren't they? Amen. Not and never. They will not hunger. You will not hunger. You will never thirst when you come to Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is all satisfying. The world will try to compete with him. It will try to convince you. Sin will try to convince you that it's satisfying. But there is nothing else under the sun that satisfies. Only the sun. We find in Jesus, and only in Jesus, no hunger, no thirst. We find true lasting satisfaction, the Lord of glory quenching our thirst. I think this idea of coming to him is the same idea as faith. If you come to him, you will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. That means to have faith in Christ is to come to him, to place your faith in him. That's all God requires. He doesn't require you to gather the bread and the fish yourself. He requires you to go to him by by faith. Jesus says in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This narrative here should serve to support the truth of eternal salvation. If God supplied fully for 4,000, will he not supply for you eternally? Will he not satisfy you? It's a picture for us here. Because these people ate that day, they would not perish as they traveled home. So is the case for you and I eternally. To eat of the bread, to have faith in the risen Jesus Christ means you will never perish. You will have life in him and life abundantly. He is satisfying. So those are three attributes. I encourage you to continue to meditate on the narrative. He is compassionate. He is able. He is satisfying. Jesus is all in all. But let me end on this note. I believe, again, the short narrative is a spiritual reflection. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. What Jesus had for a vast multitude seemed quite inadequate, didn't it? It seemed at the beginning that there was no way possible that a few fish and some bread would adequately supply for this many people. There's no way, it seems, it would meet their needs and it would keep them from perishing. So too is the gospel. The gospel seems foolish. It seems inadequate for the task. The good news of Jesus Christ seems to avail nothing in the beginning because it's a foolish picture of a crucified Messiah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. It is folly. It seems feeble, weak, inadequate, and foolish to the world. That's what they're going to claim. But we know, for us, the gospel is the power of God. And as a result, we do not perish, but we have life eternally. If 7 bread and 3, I assume, measly fish can satisfy 4,000, how much more the death of Christ to satisfy lost souls? Our humble Lord and his humble gospel is more than enough. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a powerful story. Often feel my inadequate handling of the text because it's a marvelous story. But not ultimately just a marvelous story of a miracle, but a marvelous story about you. To see you surrounded by helpless people who have no other hope, who cling to you, that it would stir within you a deep compassion and love for them. That just at the right time, you would fully supply all of their needs, just as at the right time, you died for the ungodly. Lord, the gospel seems foolish to the world. It seems to lack wisdom and strength. But Lord, we know and we trust it is you and your power. That the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Lord, would you give us strength and courage this week to spread that good news to others? We pray this in your name. Amen.